And if you'll turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading from Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15. This is the word of God. Listen, be diligent in listening to God speak to our hearts. This passage is a Gentile woman who shows her faith to Christ. And this was before the resurrection, that the wall of separation has not been broken down between Jew and Gentile. So for some homework this afternoon, if you go to Ephesians 2, chapter 11, and you can read more about this wall of separation between Gentile and Jew. We can see where Jesus is coming from in this passage. Let us read the word of God. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desired." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Reading of God's word.
For our scripture lesson now, let us turn to 2 Samuel 21. And again, this week we will be reading the first 14 verses. Since this is the very inspired, God-breathed word of God, let us listen with our hearts as well as our ears. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathites. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Here ends the reading of this message from God's word. Let's bow our heads together now and ask the Lord to be our instructor. Lord, our God, we know that you are a just God. And we know that every word of Scripture is God-breathed and given to us for a reason. And there is a message in every verse of the Bible. Show us what the message here is in regard to Rizpah. We ask, O Lord, that we may see even in her a demonstration of your remarkable love and grace, that we may emulate it and trust in your love and grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Her name was Rizpah. Not much can be said about her. She was King Saul's concubine. We know that. She gave Saul two sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Not Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth. But that's about it. Not much can be said for Rizpah, except that she was a mother that moved the king. She showed such virtue as a mother that we not only find in her a model of motherhood, but a figure of God's love. Yes, this sermon could well have been preached on Mother's Day, but it tells us so much more. Motherhood sometimes draws out virtues that are otherwise conspicuously absent, and apparently this was the case with Rizpah. That virtue in Rizpah did not pass the notice of the king, David. What is this virtue that Rizpah demonstrated? What is this virtue that moved the king? It was the supreme virtue. It is a virtue that models Christ's love. That's what draws our attention to this woman. And it moved the king. So, how does this virtue, this Christ-like love, show us God's love? That's what we're going to look at this morning, and the answer might be a surprise to us, because we're going to find in Rizpah an image of God, perhaps such as you've never thought of before. And that is the motherhood of God. Now, you might be raising your eyebrows. Is God a woman? No, we're not talking about that. God is not a she. God is not a her. God is a he, because that's what Scripture specifically says. But if we think we can all confine our ideas to certain notions and theological judgments about God, he always surprises us about himself and reveals to us new depths about his heart. And of all people, we're going to see something of God's heart in this woman, Rizpah, though I'm sure she was totally unaware. So in what way does she show this God-like love? Three ways. It is an unconditional love. It is an atoning love. It is a protective love. First of all, it's an unconditional love. Now, we Christians, of course, are frequently exposed to the word unconditional love, but to see it in Rizpah really makes it more vivid. Rizpah's sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth, you see, they're implicated in Saul's great sin against the Gibeonites when he massacred them, and he shamed all of Israel by this slaughter in which he attempted to exterminate them, unsuccessfully, mind you, but it was such a travesty that it brought God's displeasure upon Israel through 40 years, perhaps. And now we see a famine striking the land, and a famine that won't go away. Famines are not uncommon in that land, but for three straight years, multiplying upon itself, it got David's attention. David sought the Lord, as he wisely does when he is under the Spirit of God, and he got his answer. It was Saul's sin. It was a great sin of Saul. What's to be done about it? Should they ask for land, more land? Should they ask for payment? Should they ask to slaughter a whole tribe of Israel? No, they wanted a representation. All they wanted was vindication. And that vindication was choosing seven, just seven, to die, and they would be descendants all, one and all, of Saul. And by the way, Saul's oldest daughter that's mentioned here was Merab. I think it's a scribal error here. It couldn't have been Michal, one of her sons, because she didn't have any sons. If you look at 2 Samuel 6:23, and she's not married to the gentleman that is stated here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. So it was apparently a scribal error, and you'll see that in your margins. But these are the women, this woman, Merab, and Rizpah, they then present their sons. And it's just two women. Merab had five. Rizpah had two. And all the Gibeonites are asking for is a representation of vindication. Seven, a complete number. Let them be hung up before the Lord as though they had been the ones that had massacred the Gibeonites. And they would be executed then, either by stoning or by strangulation or beheading or burning. When it says they are being hung, perhaps they were actually hung, or perhaps they were crucified. With the Jews or with the Hebrews, they didn't crucify them as the Romans did. They strangled them first, and then they hung them up for shame. And so they were hung up, dead, before the Lord, that the Lord might see, exposed, unburied by the Gibeonites. And that was a sign, that was to be a sign to satisfy God that the covenant had been fulfilled. The token of his satisfaction was understood to be the return of the rain then. It would signify the end of the famine. When God sends the rain, they would know that God is satisfied. But God would not be satisfied without the sacrifice. So they did this, they did just this, seven bodies hanging on trees or gibbets, whatever it might have been, but the rains did not come. The rains did not fall. The sky was still as brass. The ground was hard as iron. In 2 Samuel 21:10, it indicates that the rain did not come until the regular rainy season, which would have been the late rains, which was several months away from the barley harvest, and they were hung at the beginning of the barley harvest. It wasn't until David retrieved the bodies, along with the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, and gave them a proper burial in their family tomb, that God actually sent rain. Meanwhile, in violation of Deuteronomy 21, The curses manifest before all that these men remained unburied. For he who was hanged is accursed of God, and that was the declaration, and they remained day after day, week after week. As long as they remained unburied, the curse seemed to linger. Yet in spite of all of this, Rizpah, the mother of two of these seven condemned sons, remained with them. She had been Saul's concubine, now she is old. In all of this, Rizpah did not lift her hand to resist or to protest. Neither did she leave them unattended, however. It didn't matter that they were cursed. It didn't matter that they were rotting in the air. It didn't matter that day after day she would be able to go nowhere. She remained with them because they were her sons. And it was a great affliction to her in her old age to see her two sons, who we may suppose had been a comfort to her, were likely to be the support of her declining years, and now they're cut off in such a dreadful manner. How could she bear to look? But there she testified to an unconditional love, a love that would not let go, a love that would not be ashamed, though the shame was displayed before all Israel. And she thus let the world know that her sons died for sins committed by Saul. Not for any sin of their own, mind you. Not as a stubborn, rebellious sons. They died for their father's sons. And though the dishonor was passed on to them, she was unmoved. Well, we look at godly parents, and what do we see in them? We see them loving their children too, unconditionally. Even when they bring shame on themselves or upon their families. And I have known of families that have cut off their children, slammed the door on them, turned their back on them because they brought such shame and dishonor upon the family. That's not the way it is with parenthood as God sees it. And they don't forsake their children, it seems, when they're condemned in the eyes of the world. Yet they don't make the error of justifying their sins or ignoring their foolish choices. Unconditional love doesn't change the rules. It seeks to reconcile the children to the rules. We read earlier of the Syrophoenician mother. She was Syrophoenician. She was a Gentile. She was a heathen. She was considered by the Jews as unclean. Moreover, she has a daughter. And what a demonstration of shame that daughter manifests. She's demon-possessed. But the mother stayed with her. It was an unconditional love. And as Jesus is passing by, she pleads with Jesus to minister to her daughter and cast out the demon. Jesus and disciples turn their backs on her. Jesus shows as though he is walking away from her. I don't have time for you, woman. You're a Gentile. And she admits it all. But her love for her daughter was unconditional, and she was pleading with Christ that he might show unconditional love to her as well. She lowers herself and recognizes that she and her daughter could be indeed nothing more than dogs in the eyes of the Jews. And yet she pleads, even they can gain the crumbs that fall under the table. And Jesus had mercy on her and demonstrated that this kind of love for her and her faith in Jesus was unconditional. And it was a great faith that delivered then her daughter from the demonic control. Unconditional love, that's what this woman shows. Unconditional election, we understand from our God that he elects us based not upon any merit in ourselves, not because of anything that he would see that would be winning of his affection or should separate us from the deserts of every other mankind. It's entirely unconditional. Unconditional election is divine favor conditioned upon nothing in us, but upon God's love alone. It is realized when we discover Jesus Christ and his unconditional love that he has actually set his love upon us, a testimony that the Holy Spirit is working. No matter how stained we are by sin, No matter how shameful we are in the eyes of the world, when we are moved to believe in him, that he has loved us with an everlasting love, his mercy is poured out in cleansing our hearts from all the stain of sin. And it doesn't matter about your sin. Jesus paid it all. That's unconditional love. And that's the kind of love Rizpah demonstrated in her motherly love for her condemned sons. The next thing we learn about God through this woman is an atoning, vindicating love. You see, for all the shame that had been heaped upon her sons and the other five, it wasn't them that committed the sin. They weren't paying for their own sin. These sons who were publicly executed and disgracefully hung to rot in the open air for all to see, these men were personally innocent. The time that elapsed was too great for them to have participated in Saul's murderous massacre. Some estimate and believe it about 40 years. Or if, in fact, this occurred earlier in the reign of David, still, these men were under command of Saul and acting only upon his orders. The issue came up when I was in college. How can a person be drafted and go to Vietnam when they didn't believe in the war? And something that college students never really understood is you're under the authority of a nation and you're representing the nation. You may not believe in the war, but when you're drafted, you're drafted. And you fight. And you are not personally guilty. And so it was with these men. In either case, they were slain not for their own sins, but for the sins of their father. And thus they were bearing the reproach of their seed in behalf of their people and not for their own sin. Moreover, it was by their sacrifice that they gained peace for their people and their posterity. When God looked upon their shame, he was satisfied. It only took the formal recognition of David the anointed in the role of Messiah to declare that the sins of Israel had been atoned for by giving them a burial to honor them, paid in full. And not only were they properly buried, but their burial was with Saul and Jonathan in the tomb of their father Kish. In other words, theirs was a royal burial that the king gave them. And so it is that the one who was hung on Calvary's tree was also innocent. This is the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the sins of our father, Adam. He bore the reproach of our seed in behalf of his people and not for any sin of his own. As Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And when God looked upon his shame, the prophet Isaiah concludes, he shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied, for he shall bear their iniquities. Paul concludes from this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as David was moved by Rizpah's unconditional love, he proceeded then to give these men an honorable royal burial in the king's family tomb. Well, so it was foretold by our Lord that he would be buried and his grave would be with the rich. Isaiah 53:9. And so we find it was of Joseph of Arimathea and his tomb that Jesus was buried honorably. Matthew 27:57-60, buried honorably, because you see, it was accomplished. It was paid in full. Now, whether Rizpah realized the death of her sons as the innocent atoning for the sins of their people, we don't know. We don't know what she could understand. But as a mother, she certainly bears the pain and disappointment that many a parent is called to bear. From Eve, who would have sorrow in her conception, to Mary, whose soul would be pierced, all parents must commit their children to the only one who can atone for their sins and vindicate them. And all mothers must understand that their only that pain comes with childbirth. Pain is due to sin, but Christ has died for that sin. Let the parent give their child unto Christ. The third principle of God that we find about this woman, Rizpah, is the preserving love and grace of God. It's a preserving and a protective love. What was the purpose for which she remained with her dead hanging sons? She was faithfully preventing any further disgrace or defilement from befalling them. She was fending off the denizens of death, you might say. She was driving away bird and beast alike. In Deuteronomy 28:26, it says, "You shall not leave someone unburied, because if anyone is left unburied, he would be exposed to the greatest shame of all, and that would be the beasts and the birds would pluck away their flesh." In Jeremiah 16:4, the Lord pronounces a judgment upon the people that's exactly what would befall them. They would not only be slain, they would be left out to rot and be eaten by the birds and the beasts. And so this woman here has pitched her tent outside, just outside the range, immediate range of her decaying sons and Merab's sons. And she was driving away the birds and the beast. They had paid the penalty in full in this life. And once dead, now they came under the threat of predators. But predators would not come near them. By land or by air they came. Indeed, they must have jackals and vultures and ravens and buzzards. But Rizpah would take her stand there before them, whatever it took, waving and thrashing and calling for help and yelling. Against big cats and hyenas, she would risk her own life to protect them. They would be there. They would want the flesh. And the bodies would decay on their own till only the bones remained. But it would be for them as though they had been buried. They would not undergo further shame or abuse upon their bodies. And how long did Rizpah remain with her sons? From the beginning of the barley harvest until it rained, verses 9 and 10. Now, the normal time from the barley harvest to the late rains is from April to October. Imagine 6 months. Or thereabouts. Neither time nor change of season, neither light nor darkness, in the cool of the night as well as the hot afternoons, nothing deterred her devotion. Nothing drove her from her sons. It's interesting that Matthew Henry suggests that Rizpah was indulging her sorrow and mourning. I don't disagree with this man much on anything, but I think he missed the point here. Certainly, mourning was a uniquely expressed sentiment among the Jews and the Hebrews, and it was customary for loud demonstrations of wailing as people in the East, and they would be heard beating their chests and mourning out loud. And you remember the scene when Jesus came upon Lazarus' tomb, And he looked about, and they were all mourning. And then Mary ran to Jesus, and the mourners ran with Mary, and they were mourning, and they were weeping, and Jesus was troubled in his heart. And then it says, Jesus too wept, even though he was about to raise Lazarus. David wrote a dirge when Jonathan and Saul fell. It was called the Song of the Bow in 1 Samuel 1. The point is this. She was devoted. She was determined. She was preserving her sons. She would not suffer her sons to come under the power of the denizens of death. That's what she was doing. How long do parents remain devoted to their children? As long as they live. And then some. Over time, conditions of the relationship may change. Children will get to a point where they'll make their own decisions and bear responsibility for themselves. But according to the fifth commandment, children are never to stop honoring their father and their mother. Should parents stop being to them father and mother? Parents still will text them. They'll call. They'll invite them back. They'll be available at any time through darkness or light or drought as well as rains, that is, in good conditions or bad. That's how devoted a parent is. And that's how devoted she demonstrates herself to her sons. And as we saw, such a demonstration of watchful protective care by Rizpah did not pass the notice of the king. And David responded to Rizpah's protective care and brought closure to the whole matter of Saul's dark history and arranged for an honorable burial of the sons with Saul and Jonathan in the crypt of Saul's father, Kish. She had protected them for this moment. 6 long months, she had watched over them for this moment, that they might receive an honorable burial in the crypt of their family. And so we look at our Lord Jesus Christ. To what end was Christ kept from corruption? In Psalm 16:10, it says, he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not leave his soul in Sheol. So God watched over his Son when Jesus had paid in full for our sins. To what end? That he would break the bonds of death and be raised for our justification. So the protective care of God for his Son is transferred to those he has promised to preserve, those he has loved unconditionally, those he has atoned for and vindicated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as Christ is preserved indeed from being seen corruption or being left in Sheol so that he might rise from the dead, so we also may be raised from the dead for our justification. And therefore, we too may be laid to rest and given an honorable burial in the hope of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus in that day when he comes again in power and glory. We too may rest in peace, awaiting the resurrection. That is the preservation of the saints. What is the message in all of this for us? There is a twofold application in this study of Rizpah and David. Oh, I could preach you the 5 points of Calvinism if you please, but you know, I've already been there. I think I have something else to give you. There's two applications. One applies to the mothers and parents. The other applies to the children of God. First, to mothers. If you want to understand the love that God has put in the heart of a parent, look to Rizpah. There's nothing like the bond that holds a mother's heart to her child as God has created in you. I know that. Fathers, don't try to compare your love for your children with your wives. You love them. You love them with all that you have. But your love doesn't compare with the love of a mother. There is a bond. It's a divine design that ought to be nurtured and practiced as Rizpah modeled. Your love should be unconditional. Your love should be vindicating. Your love should be protective. Let Rizpah motivate you, mothers. And all of you, try to emulate her in this. The second application is you who are children of God. For as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. So first of all, I ask you to ask yourself, am I a child of God? Have I received Jesus Christ? Have I recognized him, the glory and the love of God? Do I recognize why and how he had to pay for my sins? Have I confessed to him my sins? And have I told him, I believe you. I believe you that if I come to you, you will know no way turn me away and raise me up on the last day? If you have not come to that time in your life, I would be glad to talk to you. But let us examine our hearts to make sure we're children of God. Then you who are children of God and have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you want to understand the love of God for you in a new light, look to the motherly love modeled by Rizpah. Yes, the love of God is as the unconditional and vindicating and protective love of a mother for her children. We all have learned about the sovereign love of God, but to think of it as love like a mother, then the mercy of God is cast in a different light, isn't it? You believe in the fixed purpose and immutability of God's grace, fine. But can you see the bond, the tender devotion of a mother in God's love? God himself had told Israel that he cared for them like a mother. When we can see this in God and in Christ, we discover in the gospel an irresistible attraction. Doug Nicholas' experience while serving with Operation Mobilization in India in 1967 illustrates just such a love. Nicholas spent months in a TB sanitarium. At first, the patients distrusted him. There was a language barrier. He was regarded as more healthy, wealthy American than as a friend. And so they wouldn't even attempt to communicate. They didn't receive any tracts he tried to hand out to them, or would they accept a booklet of the Gospel of John that he tried to give them. And then one night he was awakened at 2 a.m. by a severe coughing. An inmate was struggling in bed, and then he sat up, but he was not strong to stand up, and finally he fell back on his cot and wept. The next morning the whole room was filled with stench. Nichols understood what had happened. The man was trying to get to the bathroom but couldn't make it. For that, he was treated horribly and yelled at by the other inmates and even cuffed by the nurses. The next night, Nichols heard the same cough and the struggle and then a despairing whimper. As much as he was loath to do it, Nichols knew there was no other way. He got up and he personally carried this man like a child to the bathroom and supported him while he used the simple hole in the floor. Then he carried the man back to his bed. When he laid him down, the man took a hold of Nichols and kissed him. Next morning, one of the sick inmates brought a steaming cup of tea to him. And that day, the patients asked for tracts and copies of the Gospel of John. A missionary man, so full of God's love, extended the gospel message to others best when he extended it to them as a caring love of a mother. Let us find great comfort that it is not beneath God to minister to us, to wash our feet, to pick us up, to lay us down, to clean us up, and to kiss us as a loving mother. And perhaps we will find more confidence and more comfort to approach the throne of God in assurance and peace. Let us pray. Lord, it is with confidence now that we do approach the throne of grace. And we confess to you that sometimes we get so steeped in concepts and theological systems that we can't make it touch us in our own lives. I ask you, O Lord, that you will enable us, you who are the great and sovereign living God, help us to see you also as a compassionate heart that loves like a mother. For how else could you endow a motherhood with such love if it didn't come first from you? Where would you have found it if it was not first your love? So help us, O Lord, we pray, to find great confidence and peace in you. And may we freely make our requests known to you, knowing that you are there for us. And you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Your love is unconditional, for you have completely atoned for all our guilt. Praise the Lord. Amen.